Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And, you know, happy Super Bowl Sunday for all of you. You know, good luck, whatever team you're rooting for. I'm assuming that's the Rams, but we'll leave that open. I just have one little exhortation for you today. Go easy on the carbs. It's just a whole plate of regret out there. And it's all right to stretch it a little bit, but yeah, I mean, think about tomorrow. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say. Today we're going to be talking about authority. And, you know, I think as far as popular topics of choice, that might be kind of down low on our lists. I think of authority, you know, I think of that bumper sticker that came out, that was that during the 70s, that said, question authority, right? And but authority is one of those things that oftentimes for us has a little bit of a negative connotation. And yet it's an element that really there's no getting around. In this world, authority is there and present everywhere. In fact, even when we deny its existence, at some point we end up yielding in a certain respect. I think of that Bob Dylan song where he says everybody's going to serve someone. And I think it just is true that authority is there and present whether we are paying attention to it or not. And as we've been talking about going through this Gospel of Luke, what we see is Jesus again and again returning to this discussion of the kingdom and how really we've got two kingdoms, as it turns out, opposed to each other. We've got the kingdom of the world and we've got the kingdom of heaven. And that the kingdom of heaven is not, it's not a denial of the kingdom of the world as much as it's an extension of it. But when we see life in light of eternity, when we see our lives through this lens of an eternal kingdom, it looks radically different. In fact, it has this way of turning our whole ethical system on its head. If we're living in light of this earthly kingdom versus God's kingdom, how we behave, how we define basic terms like power and possession, leadership and what that looks like, influence. All of these things have very different connotations depending on which kingdom we're living and operating in. I looked up a definition of authority and it just said this: the power or right to give orders, to make decisions, and to enforce obedience. And I think that's an element for sure. I think that's oftentimes what comes most to mind when we think of authority. We think of power. We think of influence. But when we look at Scripture, we're going to see it modeled in a very different light. And to see it through the lens of Jesus is, I think, how we are to truly understand the essence of what biblical authority is, but really, in the end, what all authority is held accountable to. We see that authority comes not just with power, but with an incredible amount of responsibility. That authority, when it's worn properly, has a heaviness to it. And I think anybody that's stepped into a leadership role or been asked to step into that has experienced this sense of a weight that you didn't quite anticipate. Has anybody felt this before? Like, step in, you're going to be in charge, and you look at it and you think, oh, I got that. I've got the skill set, or I've got the experience. But when you step into that role, all of a sudden you feel this, like, oh, that the mantle that comes on you, right? It's got a weight to it that you didn't quite expect. Sometimes you find that mantle of authority when it's put on you feels like a garment that's a couple sizes too big. You have to grow into it. You have to experience it. And that oftentimes God calls us to greater authority as a way of stretching who we are. It's like God coming in and saying, no, you're faster than that. You're capable of more than you think. A great story that we looked at way back in Luke 10 is Jesus, when he's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he walks down and he's confronted by a Roman centurion, which this would have been, you know, kind of a controversial encounter here. It's like, you know, somebody talking to a Nazi leader or something like that, right? This is the enemy. And yet the centurion in desperation comes to Jesus and says, I've got a slave that's sick. Would you heal him? And Jesus says, sure, show me where he is. Oh, I have it up there. Way to go. I forgot I put that slide in there. It's just a great story because Jesus is like, yeah, I'll come with you. And the guy's like, no need. Just give the order, right? He says, here, I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. There's something that centurion understood about authority that, as it turns out, the chief priests and the Pharisees and all of these had completely missed. That with power comes in submission and in allegiance, and we're in harmony with that. We stand in proper alignment, submitted to the power above us, that we can just speak in utterance and it's done. Jesus looks at that and goes, okay, this guy actually gets it. This guy understands. And we're going to be looking today at this question of authority, because we're going to see the tables turned where Jesus' authority is going to be questioned. He's entered into Jerusalem and is modeling powerfully, I think, this depiction of what a king looks like in God's kingdom, which is why he goes, I'm riding in on a donkey and not a war horse. Right? He does that with intentionality. He goes, this is a humble kingdom, just so you know. And as he rides in, the praises of the mob are like all in his favor, and everybody's like, yeah, you're the man. And he knows just how thin and fragile those praises are, to the point where at the end of that ride in, he breaks down weeping, knowing that they're going to be persuaded and that in the end they're going to turn against him. And then he rides right into the temple. And as he does so, he comes up against these systems that are in place that are taking religiosity and have really turned it into just another version of man's kingdom. The leadership has taken that authority that was given to them by God and used it to exploit the people as a way of gaining power and privilege and prestige. These Pharisees are the ones who have created a nice little world for themselves. And Jesus comes in and overturns the tables. It says, this is meant to be a house of prayer. My Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. And you can imagine, who is he rebuking? Well, ultimately, in the end, who's in charge? This is how authority works, right? It's not just power, it's responsibility. It's like whose name is on the line, and it's theirs. And so when Jesus comes in and says, this has become a den of robbers, who are the robbers really in the end? Who's in charge? This is part of the weight of authority. And so they're going to come to Jesus and they're going to go, Jesus, by whose authority do you speak? Which is, turns out, is just a veiled way of them saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? It's like a gauntlet being thrown down. This is them coming back with a challenge. Jesus has just humiliated them in front of their highest authority, and it's not God, it's the masses. And in that embarrassment, they're going to confront Jesus, but the underlying assumption is already there, veiled underneath their politeness, that what they're doing is laying a trap with this strategy of twisting and deceit to embarrass or expose. This is how man's kingdom works. This is how power is wielded. This subtle, deceitful, strategic, controlling power. And what we're going to see is Jesus respond like he does. First off, he's going to ask them a question. But with the intention of like peeling back these layers from their hearts that they might see what's really going on. So let's look in Luke 20:1-8. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The word of the Lord. And yeah, I love these examples. I just think I I love how Dallas Willard says, Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. And he says that because I think sometimes we just forget that. We ascribe power, or, you know, we ascribe virtue, and yet we forget how intelligent he is, right? Sees right through their schemes and just cuts right to the heart of it so brilliantly. Because the truth is, they're asking the right question. Jesus comes in and speaks in the temple a word of rebuke, and they say, by what authority? And Jesus is going to say, well, were you listening to John? And the fact is, they weren't listening to John, because by whose authority was John speaking? They've already got that figured out. He was crazy. Is this just this wild man out in the wilderness who we don't need to pay attention to? But if they're paying attention to John, they already heard the answer. Because as Jesus shows up, John ends up prophesying and says, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And then Jesus is baptized, and we've got this, probably one of the most beautiful pictures into the Trinity, as Jesus goes under the water and this dove, the Holy Spirit, descends from heaven and the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Authority. This is who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's their boss, in other words, as it turns out. That as they're coming in, and this is what the Pharisees do, they question him. They're willing to put him at eye level to spar with him like that. But the reason that they would do it is because they see that Jesus does have power, but in their minds, like John, it's the power of the masses, which in the end, generally speaking, is the highest authority in the world's eyes. Its influence, its platform, that's our new term for it. Our ability to exert influence. And the person who has the broadest number of followers has the greatest authority. And the ability to capture the heart of the masses, this is worldly power. And right now, that's all going Jesus' way. And so they hold back and do what power does in a situation like this. As they're trying to negotiate this, they go, oh, we don't have an option. So they go, yeah, we don't know. And Jesus says, yeah, then I'm not going to bother, right? You go answer that question, and then you're ready for question two. And that whole calculated response, right? I think this is so good for us to see, because there is something here, an opportunity for us to see and understand, I think, a little bit deeper the way that authority works. Because the fact is, all of us have authority. All of us have been given a talent, a coin, a possession that God is saying, this is entrusted to you to invest. And we just saw in this parable with these minas that Jesus hands out one to each. And then in the end, he evaluates each life to see what they've done, how they've invested it. This person 10, this person 5, this person hid it in the ground because he was afraid of the master. So Jesus takes his and he gives it to the one with 10. But this is a window into authority in the kingdom, that it's stewardship. That the things we have are not our possessions to control and to expand ourselves and our image and our power, influence, privilege. They're to invest in something bigger than us, in something that requires a selflessness and a generosity, a sacrificial love that Jesus is going to model for us. And then he's going to tell us to take up our cross and follow. That authority comes with stewardship and responsibility and accountability. It's the nature of it. And so he tells them this story. Wait, before I get to that, I think that where we need to see this in ourselves, as we kind of move into this next section, which is going to be a bit of a stronger rebuke, Jesus is weighing out, are you submitted? Are you willing to do my work? If you see it, you'll recognize it, right? We've been talking about the ability to hear, the ability to see, John's already proclaimed it. If you didn't hear it from him, you're not going to hear it from me. The texture of this, but if you're living for your kingdom, it's creating this sort of blindness. And see, what needs to happen in us for us to hear is that we are willing to follow that humble path. But it's often a path that costs us something dear. I was reading in, got a small group that's going through this book called The Power of Myth by Joseph Campbell, and he was saying, in this day and age, nobody wants to be the hero anymore. They just want to be a celebrity. Is that interesting? And he's saying the contrast. What's the hero journey? The hero's journey is about change and transformation. It's about finding that you're called to something bigger, but realizing that there's something in you that has to shrink or die to itself. That is the hero's journey. Celebrity is like all the power, none of the responsibility. It's all the good stuff, all the privilege, all the like first class treatment. What's the shortcut to it? There's a quote that I want to read for you from Thomas Merton. He says, all sin starts from the assumption that my false self, the self that exists only in my own egocentric desires, is the fundamental reality of life to which everything else in the universe is ordered. What's the story about? It's about me, right? It's not the Truman Show, it's the Jeff Show, right? This is life. I'm the main character. Thus, I use up my life in the desire for pleasures and the thirst for experiences, for power, honor, knowledge, and love. To clothe this false self and construct its nothingness into something objectively real. That's your social media profile, right? We've gained such efficient tools in promoting this false self. And I wind experiences around myself and cover myself with pleasures and glory like bandages in order to make myself perceptible to myself and to the world, as if I were an invisible body that could only become visible when something visible covered its surface. It's like the mummy, right? That you put these wrappings on and all of a sudden it's got like, there's a structure to it, but you peel those bandages back and what do you see? Is a hollowness and invisibility. This is that false self. This is the ego that we perpetuate. And my goodness, we spend so much time constructing this thing. And I like how Merton's going to say later in this chapter, God doesn't love that person, just so you know, because that person doesn't exist, right? That thing you create, it isn't real, right? And what God sees when he looks at you, sees right into your soul. That's what God has entrusted with you. That's what we're investing, is our heart. That's what God wants to bring to life. And we live our life in light of the world's structures and what everybody thinks, and that part of us shrinks and controls and acts in fear, which is exactly what we see and what we will see exposed in this, again, in this parable. What it's going to bring us back to again and again for the Pharisees is that their God is public opinion and that their fear is of men. And to go these two things, the fear of God versus the fear of man, as it turns out, whatever has superiority in our lives is going to radically change the way we build and structure our life. Okay, next parable. He began to tell them this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. but they feared the people. All right, so there's a lot in here and a couple metaphors. Once again, we have a building metaphor and we have a stewardship metaphor. And Jesus has been using these kind of back and forth. And I think you almost have within the building, you have this idea of submission. And within the vineyard or the managing, you have the depiction of stewardship. That both of these things have to do with the question that's been asked of him, but become an opportunity for Jesus to rebuke what he sees going on. And they are rebuked. The masses are going to respond with, "Oh no, have mercy." But the Pharisees, they recognize what this is about. And the tenants there, they know in their hearts is them. The ones who have been entrusted with this vineyard, who have been given a measure of authority. And that God the Father comes in and asks for a portion of his crop, which is how it would work. That some of that would have been left to the tenants. Some of that would have been taken by the one who owned it. And so he sends his servants there to receive. And what do? They resist, they attack, they harm, they humiliate, they shame these servants one after another. It's raining. The Pharisees are the tenants. The Father is the owner of the vineyard. And these servants represent most likely the prophets. In Luke 13:34, Jesus was saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And that depiction of submission, you see like almost the in desperation, the love of God trying to bring his chicks in, and they keep running out from under it. They want nothing to do with it. I mean, what stands out to me, you see how this parable ends with an ominous sort of warning, which in and of itself, I think, is a depiction of the love of God trying to wake up the hearts of the Pharisees. But man, if I was that vineyard owner, after the first servant, that'd be it. I would send in like my heavies, right? I sent my servant to get money, they beat him up. All right, done, right? Send in the soldiers. And what you see there in looking at once again into the kingdom of God, this God that is incredibly slow to anger, who sends one and he's abused, so he sends another, and he's abused and sends another, and he's abused and finally goes, "Maybe they'll respect my son." This is the heart of God, that you see just this incredible mercy that goes way further than we would ever go. And Jesus talks about the son being sent and killed, which is prophetic at this point because it hasn't occurred. And yet Jesus knows this is what's coming. This is what you're going to do. And he does this to awaken them to the reality of what's coming. Like, what do you think God's going to do, you guys, when you do this again and again and again? At some point, there's a reckoning. At some point, these things are set right. Which really, in the end, is a window into just the enormity of God's love, because you see that reckoning occurring on the cross. But Jesus pleading to them in desperation is saying, you need to understand you are responsible and accountable to come underneath this authority. He says, what you've done is you've rejected this cornerstone. It's interesting, you know, some people would say that in Scripture, we do our best to translate. So we've got Joseph the carpenter, but really, some have said that might actually be better known as a stonemason. In fact, where Jesus came from, there was very few carpenters and a whole lot of stonemasons. Whatever the case may be, he's pulling an example that would have been from his past. It's an image that there's kind of some controversy of how to best interpret that idea. The cornerstone, the keystone, the capstone, these words get sort of used interchangeably. It's a phrase that comes from Psalm 118 that's a beautiful psalm. In fact, the words of it would have been sung during Jesus' procession as he was coming into Jerusalem. And the psalm beautifully starts with this praise for the enduring love of God and finishes with an exclamation of the same thing. But this idea of a cornerstone or a capstone being rejected and forsaken is so important in understanding what Jesus is demonstrating there. And I'll tell you the way that I see it, I like this idea. Some people have got different interpretations of this, but this idea of this centerpiece of an arch, I think it makes a lot of sense that this would have been the piece that created the integrity or support of the whole structure. And as it turns out, it's not just an arch. This is how you would build a dome. This is how you would build a cathedral, is this idea of a center point that is the whole piece of integrity for this thing. And until then, you have all this precarious support structure going in, trying to hold up this arch until you place that last piece. And then all that structure comes down. The integrity of it's secured. The whole thing all of a sudden remains whole. And I think this is what Jesus is really saying, is in the end, you've missed the whole point. You've built this structure, but you've done it entirely the wrong way. So the support system for your whole religious edifice is yourself and your control and your fear and your privilege and your self-serving and your false self. You've gained the whole world and you forfeit your soul. That in this building metaphor, we've been using the wrong blueprints all along. Or as God has been saying, no, we're building this, and we're going, actually we're building this. And this keystone, this center, I think is a great way of understanding just how important Jesus is. That Jesus has done the work that none of us can do, but at the same time is modeling the story that all of us step into. I like how Lewis says that it's the missing piece of the symphony. It's the missing chapters of the book that when we finally get them and they're placed in their proper place, the whole thing all of a sudden makes sense. That all these different avenues are finally understood in Jesus. And as we see the kingdom manifest in Him, what we see is at the very heart of who God is sacrificial love that is slow to anger, that comes in meekness, that comes in vulnerability with its heart exposed, that responds in weeping with this longing to see those that are rejecting come to salvation. This is God's heart on display. It's what helps us understand the whole story arc from beginning to end. And see, this becomes now for us the lens through which we look and assess our own lives. And not just our Sunday lives, or not just our spiritual lives, our whole lives. Is Jesus the capstone? Is He the center point? Is He the integrity of every aspect of your life, of your work life and of your family life, of your relationships? Is it resemble His blueprints or your own? And our blueprints usually look like a Jenga tower that we keep stacking, going, can I get higher and higher? And we can to a certain extent, and then it falls over. I think this is Jesus' warning. He's going, you could have chosen this, but instead you just keep building according to your plan, and not a stone will be overturned. Like, this project ultimately in the end fails. But isn't it interesting in the end that maybe what God is building is this ark with its foundation on God's eternal love, but with the integrity piece being this dependency entirely upon Him. And I like how in ethics, if you've studied ethics for any period of time, you see these common virtues that are true temperance and prudence. These are like valuable ethics, but they're not Christian ethics, they're just moral. In order for something to be, quote, Christian, there's three pieces, three components to that. It has to be done with faith, and it has to be done with hope, and it has to be done with love. And I think Jesus comes in and models the depth of what each of those words mean, and that every area of our life needs to be touched with that. Faith going, there's a plan going on, and it's not my plan, it's His. Not my will, but Your will be done. And it's done with hope, meaning the resources that I have are only a piece of that contribution. That's not the whole hand we have to play, right? And so often we get stuck in life playing our cards and just going, I can't win. I fold, right? And Jesus is going, no, I have cards still to play. Like, hang on. We're still in this, right? How quickly we get afraid there at our own hand when Jesus is saying, no, have hope. You're building this with me. That the plan is bigger than you. And always with love. In fact, most importantly, with love. And not just like feel-good friendship love, like sacrificial love. That love that is filled with mercy and endures and is patient and gentle. And how easy we lose that whole system of thinking the second we get afraid. And usually what we're afraid of is what somebody's going to say or that person thinks. My goodness, I just spent the last couple years writing a book. That's terrifying. And you know what I try to do when I get scared is I try to sound smart. And that ends up not really being the book that I wrote. And that's scary, right? Because you're going, oh, that was really honest. And I see God going, that's you. That's what I want. I don't want you to write some book that sounds like what everybody else is saying. I want you to write, that's what I've given you. And you go, what will people say? Will they hate it? Will they go, oh, that was worthless. That was a waste of time, right? Like you go, that's so vulnerable. And God's going, you didn't write it for them. Right? You did it for me. And forget books now. For what is it? What is the talent? What is the thing you've been given? And you go, oh, it's so small. And God goes, no, it isn't. Not in my eyes, it's not. Are you going to use that? Oh, but what will they think? Brene Brown calls it the invisible army. What will the invisible army say? But those are the cheap seats, right? The critics. And God is going like, look, this is between you and me. And I'll empower you to do what I've asked you to do. You have all the power you need. Stay submitted to me. Not Jeff's will, but your will be done, right? That becomes our prayer. Jesus' prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. And to go, that's what authority feels like. And yes, there's sobriety to it, but there's glory to it as well. God's saying, this isn't about your kingdom, this is about mine. But the work that you do in light of that kingdom is eternal. It lasts. Some questions. Skip ahead there. Come on, I've had to rush a couple things, so you got to come on Wednesday if you want to know the stuff that I left out. Because it's really good. questions. What is the authority I've been given? What am I doing with the resources I've been entrusted with? That question's come up from time to time, but it's because Jesus keeps asking us that. What are you going to do with what I've given? How are you using it? How are you investing it? Right? In other words, going, that's not your money, that's my money. Let's use it. Let's invest it. How are fear and anxiety holding me back? What would my life look like if I had more courage? You don't get courage without vulnerability and risk. Just comes hand in hand. How do we step into that thing with hope and faith going, all right, God, I'm out there. Right? That's like the cornerstone. That's God going, no, the structure will hold. Right? How can I step more fully into who God made me to be and less what others perceive me to be? What would it cost me? How might it benefit my soul? I'm not talking about the people that know you that are like pouring into you going, you can do it, right? I'm talking about the invisible army there that's coming against. The thing out there of like, what will they think? And the freedom that comes with saying, God, what are we doing? What's the plan? Let's do that. Not my will, but your will. What would it cost? Because on the other side of that is this promise of just riches. But not money, riches like eternal worth and value. You talk about the heavy mantle, but I love how glory, that word kavod in the Hebrew, means weight, right? That's the true weight. As we bear that burden of authority, well, what we see is God keeps pouring more and more in, asking more and more of us, but in there comes deeper and deeper transformation so that who He's made us to be looks more and more like His Son. And I was thinking how fitting it is that we come to the Lord's table. In fact, those that are leading worship, if you come forward at this time. But to me, I think this is like this is the centerpiece. In fact, can you go one more slide there? And this, I came across this image. This is like shot up at this dome. And I mean, I don't know if that does anything for you, but I love the depiction of this idea of Christ at the center. This is how our lives should be built. And I think as we say, we come and we remember, it's with gratitude and it's with gratefulness, but it's also this opportunity for realignment. What in our lives is not congruent with that arc? Where is Christ not that centerpiece holding it strong? And as we come, I think that should be a question on our hearts going, God, where do you want to bring me into alignment? Those that are serving the communion, if you come forward, True and Sherry, let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, the very center point, the miracle that gives our life meaning, the example that gives us purpose. God, with hearts so grateful for the sacrifice that reveals your incredible love, your enduring love, we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.